Good morning and welcome to another sermon on the Father's love. Today we're going to be looking at the end of the book of 2 Samuel. But before we get started, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for what you teach us through your word, Lord, and what we've been learning over the last several weeks about your love and your love for us. Lord, we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to what you want us to hear this morning and just teach us what you want us to know about your love. In your precious name, amen. So, this week I want to look at at chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. It's the final chapter of 2 Samuel and the last full story about King David. In 1 Kings, the Bible mentions his death and his succession, but this is the last story of David acting as king. Last week we looked at David's sin and the consequences of that sin. David's reign was full of problems and turmoil, including war and 3 years of famine. Then, for the first time in a long time, there's peace. We have David's song of praise and his last words, a list of his mighty warriors. Things are going good for David. But in this time, David decides to do something. Unfortunately, David decides to do something stupid. He takes a census. So I'm going to look at this chapter 24. The helpful thing about this final chapter is that it breaks down nicely into three sections. Related, but there's three sections. The first verses 1 to 9 focus on the issue of sin. The next section from verses 10 to 17 deal with the sentence that's handed out by God and David's repentance. And the final verses 18 to 25, focuses on the sacrificial satisfaction that David makes in light of his sin and the subsequent sentence issued by God. So, I'll start by reading verses 1 to 9. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim Hodshi, and on to Dan Jaan, and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. So, this is the first section that we're talking about, and it's about the sin that David committed. We looked at his sin last week, and we know that he's very repentant, but here, is in his last act as king, it's like his last big sin. Now, first of all, notice that the first word of the first sentence is, "Again." In verse 1. Now, why does it say again? Well, because as we've read throughout the history of Israel, again, it's almost as if, again, with a big sigh, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now, you know, we read that, you know, we don't know the exact reason. We read that the just God, the God of Israel, is angry with some injustice among his people. The exact reason for God's righteous anger is never revealed. But despite that, his anger is always righteous. So, the Israelites are facing further judgment here. But notice what God does, what he uses against the people. Verse 1. Again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." Now, let's stop there for a minute. I just want to be clear on this moment. Did anybody else read that and think, what? God incited David to do something sinful? This doesn't seem right, you know, especially in the light of, if you remember us when we looked at James in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But, so what is happening here? You know, what is happening here? How can God be inciting David to do something sinful? Well, on this, we have to look also at the almost identical account of the same events in 1 Chronicles 21. And verse 1 actually says here, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So, was it Satan or was it the Lord? Well, one explanation is that both are true. You know, as the ultimate power, God, as the ultimate power, allowed the sentence, you know, and you know, it could be, you know, both are true, you know, is the basic thing. You know, it's not a contradiction. Samuel and Chronicles simply have different emphases, you know. Samuel is interested in the fact that Israel are being punished by God, and that God is sovereign and in control, and he doesn't want to give any power to Satan. Chronicles is more interested in the historical facts. You know, God, and you know, it's not unheard of for God to use sinners to carry out his purposes. And so it's not outside of the realm of reality for God, the all-powerful, sovereign God, to allow Satan to do things, but use them for his purposes. Now, a good example is the book of Job. Satan did his thing, but ultimately things worked out well for Job. You know, he had a horrible time because God allowed Satan to test, you know, to really give it to Job. But everything turned out well, better than before Satan interfered. However, we should never think at any moment that God enjoys letting Satan do his business. You know, it's not like he said, ah, this will be fun. You know, no, he knows that if he allows Satan to do things, that he will still, better things will come out of it. So in that sense, both of these things are true from different perspectives. You know, I'm reminded of the Star Wars line where he says, you know, what he said was true from a certain point of view. And that's the difference here. It's two different points of view. But when we read that, how would a census of the people be a form of judgment against the people? Well, Exodus 30, verses 11 to 12 says, Then the Lord said to Moses, When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Now, based on this verse, judgment always seems to be hanging over the idea of a census. And why is that? Well, if you look ahead, in 1 Chronicles 27, verses 23 to 24, it says, David did not take the number of the men 20 years old or less, because the Lord had promised to make Israel as numerous as the stars in the sky. Joab, son of Zeruiah, began to count the men, but did not finish. Wrath came on Israel on account of this numbering, and the number was not entered in the book of the annals of King David. These verses actually give us some insight into verse 3 here, of our main passage. Look back at what we saw there. In verse 3 it says, But Joab replied to the king, May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? You see, to count the people of God could have been a bit of a trap. Why? Because, well, for one, it could show a lack of trust that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. And two, it could be an opportunity to boast in military numbers. But was taking a census always wrong? No. As we see from Exodus 30 and Numbers 1 and Numbers 26, there were sometimes needs that required an accurate count of the people. But in those cases, God made clear the reason for a census. Here, in 2 Samuel 24, God simply and ominously says in verse 1, Go and take a census of Israel and Judah. And along with his team, Joab, much to his disliking, did just that. And over the course of almost 10 months, they numbered the nation. Now, the whole reason for this story boils down to one thing. It's trust. David was not trusting that God would take care of him or his land. He'd slipped into that idea again of looking after, you know, thinking about dealing with things on his in his own strength. He was looking at his warriors, at his army, at his fighting skills, or whatever else it was that caused him to think, I need to count my warriors. Now, what's funny about that is David wrote in Proverbs, in chapter 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. For some reason, David was not trusting in what God, in God and in his fulfillment of his promises. Now, you know, that's an easy thing to do for all of us. So that is the sin that he committed. And now we go on to verses 10 to 17. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. So, was the census sinful? Yes. Did God incite David to take the census? Yes. But remember that David said many years earlier to Saul in the desert when he spared his life for a second time, this is in 1 Samuel verses 26, sorry, chapter 26, verse 19. Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. David understood the reality that God can stir up human beings, especially human rulers, to serve as his agents of judgment. The Old Testament talks about kings like Nebuchadnezzar in that way. And Paul in Romans 13 talks about the Roman authorities in that way. But in all of these cases, when a sinless God uses sinners for his purposes, it doesn't change the sinfulness of their actions. God used Babylon to judge his people, but God also judged Babylon for their violence and their greed. You see, as the second half of Romans 1 makes clear, God's judgment is often expressed in the handing over or giving up of sinners to their desires. You know, by his grace, God in so many cases restrains us. If he didn't, we would have wiped each other out a long time ago. And I think this is what we see here. To judge Israel, God decided to give David up, to hand him over to the evil desires of his own heart. And that's, you know, that's what David's acknowledging in verse 10 when he says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Joab knew it from the get-go. You know, David eventually understood it. David's desire was wrong. He wanted to trust in, or even perhaps boast in, the size of his army. But of course, it wasn't his army that defeated his enemies, it was God. You know, it wasn't the soldiers, it was God. And of course, God knew this as well. And in order to accomplish his larger purpose, which included the judgment of people's sin, I think what he's saying in verse 1 is, fine, go and number Israel and Judah. You know, do what you like. So as we see from this middle part of 2 Samuel 24, God has handed down his sentence against David and the nation. But mercifully, he gives David a choice of judgments. Now, which one did David choose? Well, according to verse 14, he said, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. You know, the only choice he makes is not to choose number two. He leaves it up to God as to whether it's choice one or choice three, whether it's 3 years of famine. Now, bearing in mind that they'd not long ago had a famine, or number three, or 3 days. Three days of plague in your land. Now, you know, fleeing from your enemies is the other thing he definitely didn't choose, because they'd just come out of a war as well. They were in a time of peace after a time of war. So he left it up to God. And as we see here, it's the third one, the plague that God sends. And it ends up killing 70,000 people in a matter of days. But David knows this about God. Again, verse 14. His mercy is great. And in light of that mercy, he intercedes for the people. Just as he was a faithful shepherd with his father's flocks all those years ago, he continues to care for the flock of God. Now, that's interesting as well, because we talked about how the life of David points to the life of Jesus. And here is a moment that really does speak out about who Jesus was. David, at the end of the day, was a man who gave weight to God. His relationship with God, though at times troubled, was genuine. David loved God, and he knew God's love for his people, and he cared for the people of God. And as their shepherd king, he asked that the hand of judgment fall not on them, but on him. And this raises obvious comparisons with Jesus, the King of Kings, who gave his life for all his people, the shepherd who saved his sheep. You know, he suffered so that all of us could be saved. And David's willingness to suffer in the place of a sheep, we catch a glimpse of that greater shepherd king to come, who would lay down his life for his sheep. So then we move on to verses 18 to 25. And this is David's response. This is God's response to David's plea. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his men coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arauna gives all this. Arauna gives all this to the king." Arauna also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arauna, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So just as Gad the prophet brought God's word of judgment in verse 13, he is also faithful to bring God's word of deliverance. God has heard David's plea. There's a way to stop the plague. And as we see from verse 18, David must build an altar. But where? On a threshing floor, a grain processing area belonging to a Jebusite man, an area just to the north of David's city. And after paying for the land and the cattle, David makes atonement for the sin which brought that dreadful sentence. And as we learn from verse 21, God is satisfied by this offering, for the plague is averted. No one else will die. So, what do we learn from this passage? You know, one of the questions we can ask at this point is, why? Why did the book of Samuel end like this? It's kind of an interesting ending, right? Maybe it's simply to emphasise, you know, like that David is a faithful mediator for his people. You know, and unfortunately, David was instrumental in causing the problems, you know, or at least compounding the problems. Maybe this chapter is a kind of transition to the book of Kings, since, you know, we discover in 1 Chronicles, the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite, is the future site of Solomon's temple. But neither Samuel nor Kings makes this connection. Probably the best way to understand the purpose of this final chapter of Samuel is that it points us back to David himself. All throughout the book of Samuel, we've been learning lessons from Jesse's son. You know, lessons about courage, about perseverance, lessons about wisdom, lessons about faith. And I think this final chapter of the book is no exception. In fact, I think each section teaches the reader something very important about David. Amazingly, what God then does through his word, through his Holy Spirit, is use David's example to grow us in our faith. You know, from the first section there here, in verse 1 to 9, David reminds us that even God's chosen servants can struggle with trust misplaced. Now, we looked last week about how, you know, even later on in your life, you can still be susceptible to temptation to sin. Now, remember who David was. He was a man of incredible faith. His faith gave him courage to overcome the giant. You know, Goliath, he trusted that God would one day give him a throne, even when for so many years he slept in the dirt. And yet, even warriors of faith can stumble. David, through this sentence, this census, he thought this census would give him peace of mind or some kind of reason to boast. But this is the man who wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." You know, David had forgotten these things, but struggling with faith is part of the journey. You know, if you feel strong in faith, stay humble and stay focused, because we will be tempted to put our faith in other things, including our own strength and goodness. But if we feel weak in faith, we need to know that all of God's chosen servants, all of us who give our lives to him, have struggled in that way. If we find ourselves trusting in money or relationships or some other worldly answer, remember David. Remember, it's common. But also remember that it has consequences. And second, from the middle section, verses 10 to 17, David reminds us that a right repentance is both blame-free and mercy-minded. Just look at David's confessions in verses 10 and 17. 10, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." And in verse 17, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." The language, you know, the way that he speaks, the language we find there is sincere repentance, right? You know, we all know that someone can use the right words and still lack the right heart. We can speak the words, but maybe not necessarily feel it. How do we know David isn't playing to the cameras, if you like, in order to get out of trouble? Well, I think verses 14 and 17 are indications that David's heart was truly sorry for what he had done. In verse 14, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men," it says in 14. You know, he was truly sorry. And notice in verse 17 that he's not interested in blaming anyone else for his sin. You know, now, David does not understand that this is also part of God's judgment against the nation, but he doesn't do the, "Well, yes, I was," you know, he doesn't say, "Well, I was wrong, but so was she, so was he, so were they. Is anyone really perfect?" You know, that's not right repentance. That's like throwing blame and saying, you know, they're bad as well. But we don't want to get into that. You know, but we also see that David's repentance is mercy-minded. And that, what I mean by that is, not only is he willing to accept God's consequences, but he does so with faith in God's mercy. And he is quick to express compassion for his people. Pride wants to count people, but it was compassion that wanted to care for them. You know, and do you see, do we repent in that way? Do we realise that we do repent with that true heart of repentance? So David not only tells us about our failures, but also about how to respond when we do fail. And what a picture that God has given us there. Now the third thing, from the final section, in verses 18 to 25, David reminds us that a true worshipper will give much to make much of God. One of the most powerful verses in this chapter is in verse 24, in his response to Arauna's offer. He says, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." You see how that statement is a reversal of David's sin in the first section. You know, the census taking. It was about taking. You know, it was about exalting people, soldiers and swords over God. But his worship here is about giving, sacrificing whatever he must in order to testify that God is exalted above all things. It's about giving glory to God. And ultimately, it means giving everything to God. Worship that is not in some way costly is suspicious. That's why Cain's sacrifice in Genesis 4 was rejected. It wasn't in the right heart. This is why true worship is always more than just singing. What did God say through Paul? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship in Romans 12, verse 1. You know, does our worship involve sacrifice? Do we sacrifice our time, our talents, our treasures, our likes and dislikes of what is comfortable, and ultimately, do we sacrifice our will to the will of God? All of us are tempted with cheap sacrifices. We're enticed daily to do what's easy and in order to feel like we've done our duty. In the end, this story points to another son. You know, to Jesse's far-off son, to a descendant of David himself, a king who intercedes for his people. This points us to Jesus. You know, he was a shepherd desperately concerned about rescuing God's sheep from God's wrath. This points us to Jesus himself, a sacrifice that averts judgment. This points us to Jesus, a location where one day God's name will dwell, a piece of land where one day a high priest will make atonement for God's people, a threshing floor on which one day God will meet with man. This points to Jesus. Didn't Jesus himself say in Matthew 12:6, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here? Guys, we have to take to heart these last lessons from David and, you know, give thanks for the fact that even though God's wrath is always, you know, it's always in response to our sin, Jesus' sacrifice is always effective both to cover us and connect us back to our Creator. Like, that's a great way to end the book in the end, isn't it? It's about worship and giving everything back to God. Because let's not forget, the reason that God sent Jesus is because he loves us. He loves us completely. He loves every one of us. And as we've seen throughout the history of Israel, and as we'll see through the rest of the Bible, the promise that he made to Abraham was out of love, because he wanted to save us all. Now, unfortunately, not all will be saved. But those who turn to Christ and accept that God is a loving Father will be saved. You know, David's actions point to Jesus' actions. David asked God to let punishment fall on him alone, not his people. Jesus took the punishment for our sins so that we didn't have to. David did the right thing in the end. He recognized his own sin and recognized that it had an effect on not just himself, but his family and his people. He repented, true repentance, not just words, because he loved God and he realized that he could not continue this path of depending on himself. He needed to depend on God because it was God who had given him everything, every success, every gift, every member of his family. And he then gave, and when he realized that, and when he repented, he gave God the glory and recognition of it all. He built an altar and worshipped God with offerings. And he did that knowing that it cost him. And that's the point. Worship does cost. If it doesn't, then it doesn't have any meaning. But the bottom line of the story is that God loves us completely and will never stop giving us every opportunity to turn to him. Israel continued to turn their back on God over and over and over and over again. But he delivered them from the Pharaoh. He sent judges to deliver them from his enemies, and then he appointed kings to deliver them from their enemies. But even David, the king, who was the best king Israel had, still fell into the temptation of sin. But guess what? God forgave him. Why? Because he knew that David loved him. And he knew that David knew that God loved him. Because that's it, God loves us with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. He will live us, he loves us unconditionally. Now, it's our choice to accept that love and repent from our sin. But the point in this story is, we have sinned. But it doesn't matter how bad we have sinned. It doesn't matter what we have done in our lives. How many people walk around the, you know, I don't know if you've heard it, but I've heard it. No, no, no. God won't forgive me. I've done too much. You know, even my father at one point said, look, there's a right path and there's a wrong path. I've gone down the wrong path. That's the end of it. But what my dad needs to know, and what a lot of people need to know, is that isn't the end of it. Yes, we have sinned. You know, but we can never sin enough to make God turn our back on us. Not if we repent while we are still on this world. And that's what David did. He repented. And he even, you know, he repented, not just the word saying, yes, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me. But actually he showed that he was truly repentant by saying, you know, by even saying that the judgment should fall on him and his family, not anybody else. You know, how many people go through life thinking, no, I've not sinned, I'm a good person, but not realising that the little things that they do, the sins that they commit, don't just affect themselves. See, a lot of people don't realise how much their sin affects other people, and therefore they don't know, they don't realise that they've sinned often. But people need to realise, you know, that God isn't judging you because he hates you or because he wants you to suffer. You know, God's judgment is perfect judgment. He wants us to, his judgment is to make us recognize our own sin so that we can say, God, yes, I know where I've sinned. You know, the Ten Commandments, like we said, were not about following rules. It was about pointing out where we have sinned so that we recognize it ourselves. And why does God want us to recognize our sin? Because he wants us to recognize how to live a right life with him and be the people that he created us to be. And we have to recognise that so that we can be truly repentant, so that we can actually give our lives to God and say, yes, God, I realise my sin and I'm sorry. I'm truly sorry. And I love you, God. I recognise that you love me with that unconditional love. So, it's about, we sin, yes, but we can repent of our sin and then give glory to God. Now, by turning around and loving God, we give glory to God anyway. But here, God, you know, David gives the sacrifice. Now, for us, the ultimate sacrifice has already been made. But in order to show our love for him, our sacrifice is to give our lives to God and say, yes, use me, Lord. I am here. Use me. I'm sorry for the sins, but Lord, I want my life to give glory to you, to everything that I do, to give glory to you. Why? Because I know that you love me so much. I know that you loved me so much that you sent Jesus to be that for us, to be that sacrificial lamb. You know, to be that shepherd that gave his life for his sheep, for that king to step in our place and be judged for our sin so that we could spend eternity with God, the loving Father. Because you know what, when we do that, God, you know, when we are truly repentant and we give our lives to God, then when we give our prayers to God, he answers them. Look at that last verse. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land and the plague on Israel was stopped. God answers prayer. He loves us. And when we give our lives to him, he shows us his love. And we get to live, we get to spread his glory to others, to spread his blessing to others, as was promised to Abraham and David. The Lord loves us so much that he sent his one son to die so that we could live with him in eternity and so that we could be a blessing to others. That's how much God loves us. And that's unconditional and it will never stop. And until our dying day, he will always offer us the opportunity to turn to him. But also, when we do sin, because we will be tempted, we can repent and still, you know, if we truly repent, we will always be in God's favor. We will always have the prize of eternal life with God, and to live eternally in glory with him. And what an amazing surprise that is. So as we go through this week, Lord, just remember this story. Remember that David, yes, he sinned, but he repented. He recognized his sin and truly repented and then gave the glory to God. And how do we give glory to God? By turning around and saying to him, yes, Lord, I love you too. And by giving our lives to him so that we do what he asks of us and which will not seem like a chore if we love him and we give our lives to him, because he gives us the strength to do everything in his power. So let's give our lives over to him. Let's recognize our sin, truly repent, and give our lives over to him, because he loves us unconditionally. That is the true Father, the loving Father, God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the story, this passage in the Bible. Thank you for David. And thank you for the way David recognized you. And even in the times where, the dark times where he slipped away from you, Lord, he came back knowing that he couldn't live without you, Lord. He truly was a man after your heart. And Lord, that's what we want to be. We want to be men and women after your heart. Lord, help us to recognize your undying love for us. And help us to truly repent of the sins, to recognize where we've gone wrong in our lives. And Lord, you show us that through your scriptures, Lord. Help us to delve right into this book, this Bible, and know how it is that we sin against you, Lord. And help us to truly repent of that, so that we can embrace your amazing love, your undying love. Thank you, Lord, that you offer us that. You know, right till our last days, you will offer us the opportunity to give it all to you, Lord. Thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die and be resurrected, so that we can also be resurrected with him when we die, so that we can spend eternity with you. And Lord, thank you that we can be a blessing to others because of your undying love. Just bless us this week as we show that love, Lord. Just be with us and bless us. Help us to be that blessing to other people, so that other people can know that amazing love, the love of the Father, God's love. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of your Holy Spirit be with us evermore. Amen. Well, thank you for listening. I hope you'll join me next week for another sermon on the Father's love. And just have a blessed week. I just pray that you would know that true love of God and that you would be able to spread that to others. God bless.